And so the wonder of the work of God has become known to us by the way in which Paul has revealed the gospel of Christ. Before ever there was a single star, before ever the earth was, or the first blades of grass, or any light, or any man, there was God. Why then should man vaunt himself, against God? Or imagine that in some way the destiny of this, the earth, should lie in his hands? As though man with a capital M could ever take control. And so in the beginning, when God created these things, and out of which has sprung all that we have learned so far today together, in the beginning there was, in the very world itself, after that first sin, a sign of need, a divine ache in all things. In the heart of man, you have it, all young people have it, a strange, indefinable yearning which sometimes reaches upwards into trying to attain an ideal. And you set it out and aim for it. Browning said, I think, man's aim should be higher than his grasp. And that's when we're in the beginning of things as young people. That's when we feel our best. And sometimes we almost seem to attain unto this ideal. Young men decide that they're going to follow a single-mindedness of life, not to marry. Perhaps girls do the same. And set for themselves a target. I did. And I used to go into a kind of reverie, separating myself from other people and just thinking, brooding upon that very kind of thing that Browning wrote, and that which lies in Scripture, hoping that in some way I would be different from the others, and that the purity that I longed for, the idealism that I'd taken to myself, might be achieved. And then we discover that there's a crack in the record. And it's strange that on the outer part of the record, as one begins, it doesn't appear quite so frequently as when one comes nearer and nearer to the centre, when somehow our imperfection is made all the more manifest. And to match that, there was an eight in the world around us somehow. The whole of creation groaning, waiting for, longing for that day of perfection when God is going to restore not just the pristine glory that there was in the world, that first glory, that first morning, not at all, something greater than that. Because then, in the end, when all things are finished, there'll not be only the angels of God, but a whole host of new creatures. And they'll be there not because of the ache in their own heart which they were not able to satisfy, but because there was someone else who was the divine ache, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who, knowing the imperfection and sharing it in himself, out of it produced that which God had first sought. That there sprang out of all his sorrow and yearning and weakness and infirmity a perfection of character, touched with compassion, not arrogance, that his perfection was such that it didn't take him away from us, but brought him to us. Indeed, that was his perfection. That he picked up the people that were broken. He sought the lost lamb, the lost coin, the lost Son. How then could it be that man would ever trust just himself? I suppose that those people who did it didn't think in that way. We be Jews. That's not flesh. We are the people of God. God has chosen us. That's not flesh, it's the divine choice. And consequently there is about us, descended from this royal stock, this remarkable pedigree of Abraham, a breed of people, a kind of noble breed of people, different from the rest of the world. How then was it, says Peter, says Paul, that you put Jesus to death? If you are the people of God, how then that you did not recognize the Holy One, the Jew of Jews, the Hebrew of Hebrews? How then did you not recognize great David, greater son? He who will be Lord even of Abraham himself. And in these chapters that we're just to look at together, the 9th, 10th, 11th chapters of Romans, just quickly, you'll see that Paul takes hold of an H. Chapter 9, you'll just see it. You probably find these chapters a little difficult. I'm going to simplify them tremendously just so that we can take away with us something to make us strong for tomorrow. And strong for Monday. We might worship God aright. You see, just flick back for a moment to the beginning of chapter 5 and you'll notice our new position, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's all we've been saying so far, both Peter and I, and it's not just a loose sort of bringing together of words, this. Therefore, after all I've told you, in chapter 4, chapter 3, chapter 2, chapter 1, after all God has told you from the beginning when the Spirit first moved on the waters, remembering all that, and remembering that we are accounted righteous, that's this word justified, that we are a special people, remembering that, he said, and what's more, that we have peace with God, the ache has gone, in the absolute sense, then remembering that, and Jesus, our Lord, remembering our access by faith, let us rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And notice that, it's a hope of the glory that is still to come. In fact, there's a kind of yearning still built in here about this, we have peace with God. You've got a Revised Standard, Revised Version. You see it says, let us have peace with God. We've already got it because Jesus is our peace. But let's make it manifest by how we live every day. That being so, and it's indiscriminate, this, it's Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek. It doesn't matter who we are, whatever kind of person we are. We're all the same, we're all as bad as one another, but in Christ, all as good, every one of us. We've all been lifted up to a new level in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that we were is now just dust, refuse that we've cast behind us. Remembering that then, says Paul, I just long for my brethren, the Jews, according to the flesh. That's chapter 9. You got it? Just at the beginning. You've got a very active conscience. I don't know how yours is. Conscience isn't something that's natural. We're not born with it. You know, it isn't all geared up when you're born, your conscience. Because, you know, there's some people's conscience is different from other people. In this room, there are people with different consciences. Some do one thing and some do another. Some don't do some things and other people do it. Some eat this and some eat that. We've all got a different use of this mechanism. We've got the mechanism for conscience. But conscience really requires instruction. And being instructed, it then becomes a divine measure, and we respond to it. Consequently, we need to instruct it. And this we do by the kind of thing we've been doing together today in reading the Word of God. Now, Paul's was active, not just for himself. He hadn't caught the bus, and he was waving to everybody else down the road. You know, I'm all right. And everybody else is left behind. We've all got this kind of thing, this kind of feeling. Sometimes you see it in the feverish rush of trying to get out of Vietnam. The last man aboard. You'll be surprised how the last man to get aboard will put his foot on somebody's head to get there. Literally do it. That's what we're like in our flesh. No, not like that, he said. I wish I could take all my brethren. I wish I could get my arms around every one of them and bring them in. He said, I'd be even willing, and he's now taking hold of something that was in Christ. He said, I would be even willing to get off the bus just to let them get on. These Israelites, according to the flesh. Now, they didn't feel like that. You see, they said, and we ought to try to understand them in some way, they said, but no, Paul, it's no use your saying that to us. After all, just look at us, and look at any other nation on earth. Has anybody else, anybody, anywhere, produced an Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, a Joseph, a Daniel, a Moses? Is there any nation on earth? Paul, is there anybody that's got a tabernacle like we've had? With all that wondrous worship, was there ever any nation that was brought out of Egypt, fed by God? Is there any other nation that's got a book like us, Paul? Of course, the answer is no. He said, you've got every advantage. He said, yours is the adoption. You were adopted by God as his people, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. He said, yes, indeed, they were all yours. But they hadn't perceived a mighty truth. Now, you mightn't have perceived this truth either. You know, there are certain truths, once you've got them, you never let them go after that. There are certain parts of truth. Once you've got it, you say, that's it, and it lodges there, and you use it as a hook on which to hang other things. Now, just get hold of this, if you're now able. I know getting towards the end of the morning, and the air gets a bit thick, and we get a bit sleepy, and the mind begins to wander, and you've got to keep bringing it back, you know, and where's it now, and bring it back, and it's a marvellous thing, this human mind, isn't it? Have you noticed that? All the doors and windows closed, and we're outside somewhere, you know. I remember being in Ecclesia one Sunday morning, and the brother got up, pretty short before the exhortation, disappeared, came back, 10 minutes, sat down. I said afterwards, what did you go for? He said, I remembered I'd left the gas on. So he got out, jumped in his car, went home, put the gas off, came back, you know. Well, all our minds do this kind of thing. You look at the hat in front of you. You think that's a strange hat? All right, and you just wonder. Or you see somebody's pocket. I wonder what he's got in his pocket. And easy, even at the most important parts of the service, our minds do this. Now, just hang on to this one. If what we have understood about our human nature, that it is derived from God in the beginning, but because of its self-choice, it is now unable to measure correctly, it's a bent ruler. So you can't draw a straight line with it. Everybody thinks it's straight because everybody else draws the same kind of line, and everybody says that's a straight line. By definition, because that's the kind of line you draw and he draws. We all draw the same. Look, you put yours alongside mine. It's parallel, therefore it must be straight. And that's the kind of logic we... It wasn't until Jesus came that people discovered that it wasn't straight. Then they began to take notice. Now, because it wasn't straight, the only way in which God could achieve his purpose was to achieve it himself. That was the only way. If he left it to us, the earth would never have been at peace. Never. Even just on an ordinary human scale. Consequently, he then began to work amongst people by planting his word there. Man rejected it, and up to the flood, only 8 people came through, having had any real association with God at that particular time. And so it went on until God had to begin again. And he had to begin with Abram. Now, this wasn't because of Abraham's particular kind of Jewish or Semitic flesh. Not at all. It was because God wanted his word to remain amongst man. It was God that was at work, not Abraham. Abraham didn't choose God. God chose Abraham. And so the Jews and their significance lies in the fact that God was at work through them, not they at work through God. You know, just think about it for a moment. It's quite simple if you just think about it. Abraham had a father, but God didn't choose his father. But it was the same flesh. But God didn't choose his father at all. So it couldn't just be the preciousness of the flesh as a Jew that mattered. There was something about Abraham as a person that made the difference and made him suitable for God to commit his word into his keeping. And so it goes on. You get Isaac. And Isaac proves suitable. But before Isaac comes along, you remember, Abraham has another child called Ishmael, who is of Abraham. Abraham was his actual father. But he wasn't in the covenant because he wasn't of the same kind of mind. He was a wild ass of a man, says the scriptures. So, for that reason, he just wasn't in the covenant. And so, we find that Isaac has Jacob and Esau. But it isn't Esau, it's Jacob. And it's not just because God is fortuitously choosing and says, well, you know, like we used to do as children, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. If you start at the right place, you know where you're going to end. In any case, we all played that. It wasn't that kind of thing at all. It was the right kind of person. Now that's where the significance of the Jew lay, that God had committed to them his covenants. They hadn't created them. Now just come to John chapter 8, you'll see this clear enough. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, born into a Jewish family, of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of David according to the flesh, and so he's in the right fleshly line, but he begins to speak to the Jews in such a way that it's pretty clear that he doesn't belong to them in the way in which they'd like him to belong. And so he says in verse 31 of John chapter 8, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Oh, they said, now, you're telling us we're in bondage. We've never been in bondage to any man. We're Abraham's seed. We're all free men. The pack of lies, of course, because of all the people, the Jews have been in bondage to the whole lot. Haven't they? Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Medes, Persians, Greeks, now the Romans. How blind can you get? We were never anybody's bondmen. They started by being bondmen in Egypt. But they created this lovely image inside. You know, like we all do of ourselves. I don't know why you don't see me as I see me. You know, we all say this about ourselves, how misunderstood I am. And that's your fault, never my fault. And so they created this impression that they were free men. Now notice how Jesus takes hold of this. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, uses a remarkable word. This verily, verily is Amen, Amen. Deep word. It's related with the word truth. I might invite you to have a look at the next issue of the Christadelphian. In the editorial, you'll see an article on this. I haven't written it, it's just that I happen to know that it's there. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the bond servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. All right? Now he's got them thinking down a new line altogether. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. You're all bondmen. Every one of you. You're like Joseph's brethren when they came back. When they came for their food. We be all sons of one father, they say. We be honest men. We be true men. And there they were speaking to Joseph. Hey, speaking to Joseph. And he said nothing, except wept over them a little while later. But they were all bondmen. They were all dead men in the hands of Joseph, had he so desired. They were servants of sin. Now look at Jesus in verse 39. It is the key. They answered and said unto him, Abram is our father. Jesus said unto them, if. So now he uses a lot of doubt. In fact, such considerable doubt as to disown them. If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Now he's defined children in a different way altogether. He has in fact defined children of God, which is what Abraham was. He was a child of God because he was godly. And if you were Abraham's children, you would be godly. You'd do his works. So that being Abraham's children is not because your genes and chromosomes go back to Abraham. They're not worth anything. In any case, you'd only produce a bent line. And the whole line of the Jews was bent. Needed to be straightened in Jesus. So this is a marvelous, simple truth. Now, if you notice, this has raised for them another problem. And I know you will talk about this problem, you may even talk about it this afternoon. I stood on the shores of Loch Lomond this day last week, talking on this very subject. The other chap was very ignorant, obviously. And so was I to him, because he was talking about foreknowledge and predestination. No problem at all, until he started talking. And then I had a problem. And he hadn't a problem until I started talking. However, you can see now what's going to happen, because as soon as you say that it depends on God, God must have foreknowledge to accomplish his purpose. And what is more, if he's going to accomplish it and produce something straight in the end from that which is bent, something must happen. God must intervene. Now, is it going to be fortuitous? The way in which he intervenes. Is he going to say, right, all on the left hand side here, I'll not take you into the kingdom of God. You can have no complaint, any one of you, because you're sinners. But I will take one in three from these. And that's grace. And on the right, I'm going to defer my decision about you. All right, now supposing this were to happen, we'd all be up in arms. Well, it's God's choice, just like that. When he says that I take hold of you like the clay, just like the potter with the wheel, and I just fashion you, and I don't want that one. Is that what he says? Well, let's have a look at this, because that's what Romans is just touching upon. It's a most interesting matter. You've probably been worried about this one. At any rate, if you're a thinking young woman or young man, you're sure to have been worried. Here we are, Romans 9. We've had a look at this little section. Let's look at verse 10, shall we? And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, in other words, one father, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So I won't take those from the left, I've hated them. Is that right? But I've loved one in three of you here. And I'll take one in three. Is that right? It almost looks like that, doesn't it? Now, I used to think this, and I had a problem here. You know, you can't solve everything here because the divine mind is altogether beyond us. But there was nothing wrong in God saying at the beginning, the elder shall serve the younger. Somebody has to serve somebody, and there's nothing wrong if God cares to say that the elder shall serve the younger. It doesn't involve anything moral, do you notice that? Or spiritual. If there was going to be a king out of us, well, if somebody said it's the third row from the back and it's the fifth in, that's our king, well, somebody's got to be king. But it wouldn't imply anything spiritual. Ah, but you say, what about the rest? When it says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I don't like that. It says here that Rebekah was just giving birth to two children, one Jacob and the other Esau. And God says, I hate you, but I love you. I don't like that. If that's how God chooses, I don't like it. Well, that isn't how he chooses. When he said the elder shall serve the younger, that's in Genesis 25. When he said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, that's in Malachi chapter 1. God was so right when Jacob was chosen, because history proved it. And it was God looking ahead. And it was not the curse of God upon Esau. All right, so that's how God works his purpose out. Chose the Jews. He could have chosen anybody else, but he chose the Jews to be the place, the repository of his word and his work for the rest of us through whom comes Jesus. But all of us need to be redeemed. And so he says to the Jews, none of you will enter the kingdom of God because you are an Israeli. Now you may get a bit puzzled sometimes as young people about the present Israelis in the land of Israel. You say, well, now there they are, and you might almost feel as though they are a divine people in the sense of having a privilege. They are a divine people in the sense of being a witness for God, but not one of them will enter the kingdom of God except by belief in Jesus Christ. He will not enter the kingdom of God because he has descended from Abraham. It so happens he's been gathered together now in unbelief, but in the end, the way in which any one of those Israelis will be redeemed will not be by their arrogance, or by their military skill, or by the use of the nuclear weapons that they probably have. They will be delivered in the end because they will be on their knees before the Lord Jesus, their Christ, and only when they accept him will they be acceptable to God. There is only one way of acceptance, whoever we are, male, female, Jew or Gentile, barbarian or Scythian, Greek, bond or free, there's only one way, and that is faith. It doesn't depend on your intelligence or your money or your sex or your background or your colour. It depends on nothing at all except that you want to say to God, having revealed how wrong we were and how right he was in Jesus, Lord, you are right, and I believe in your purpose, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and I want to be part of it. And then he says a remarkable thing. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, or whatever. But he which is one inwardly, the hidden man of the heart, who has taken hold of Abraham, and Abraham has become his father in a special way. Romans 4, very quickly. We're going to do the last few laps. This is always the great thing about the marathon runner. If you can do the last 100 yards in 10 seconds, then he's a real runner. After the 26 miles, you know. All right, what I'm going to do, we're going to do it in 9.5. Right, Abraham. Verse 1, Abraham our father according to the flesh, what did he find? Well, he received certain things, but really, in the end, the only thing that Abraham had was by faith. And what's more, it says in verse 16, which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Not his genes and chromosomes, but by that word of faith which we have taken to ourselves, we have become Abraham's children. He is the father of the faithful. So we're now Israelites indeed, not Israelis, in the sense of these outward people who wave the Star of David but never recognize the true Star of David. It's by faith that we stand, and we are therefore in Abraham. Quick, Genesis 12, this is very quick, you better notice it, because it's, I know you know Genesis 12 by heart. Well, you think you do. May I say this, whenever Genesis 12 is referred to in a lecture to which I'm listening, I always turn it up. I never, never sit down lazily and don't open my Bible. Because there is always something to be learned out of every chapter, even though you can recite it. Do you notice in Genesis 12 that it says in verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So in the very first of the promises made to Abraham, the blessings of all nations were made known. Now the Jews had lost that. The Gentiles were in the promises made to Abraham. In the very first of the promises, they were not excluded, they were not an afterthought of God. You see, before ever there were Jews, there were people. Matthew's gospel goes back to Abraham and to David, but Luke's goes back to Adam. Because all that Abraham was by nature was a son of Adam and needed redemption. And you can't start with a son of Adam and make a son of God except through the process of repentance and faith. That's where we stand. That's where you and I stand. We can all be the children of Abraham, whoever we are. All of equal standing. We're all the Lord's free men indeed. But only made free because we've got access by faith. Right, back to Romans quickly. Now if you get worried about this matter of God fashioning things to destruction and some to honour and some to dishonour, make a note of this chapter and read it for yourself. It's the key chapter to the understanding of the potter. And I promise this, the chapter says that when God says, I'll destroy this nation, well, that's the potter at work, if the nation repents, God says, I will not destroy you. If he says, I will bless this nation, and that nation then turns against God and spurns him, God doesn't bless. The moulding of his fingers is according to the condition of the clay. Our position before God is to make the clay malleable in his fingers, workable by him. Not to have those hard lumps in it whereby God says, I can't make a fine vessel out of this at all. I can make a thick earthenware vessel, of course, and hide the lumps. But I shall, in the end, have to throw it away and break it. But I can make a fine vessel if you'll just let yourself be worked by my finger, which is what this word of God and our reliance upon Jesus and Christ Jesus and his Father do. So that is chapter 9. Chapter 10 we've already dealt with, in the sense that the only way for Abram's children to be saved is by faith. That's the opening of 10 and going straight through 10. There's only one way, and that is by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or verse 10, with the heart, and that's where it is, not with the outward appearance of man. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. If you haven't made that confession, if your heart hasn't yet changed, just allow yourself to be worked by the word of God. Some people sometimes say, well, how shall I know when I ought to be baptized? You will know. There is a man who said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? That was his moment. He didn't say, may I? Or do you think I ought to be? He says, what doth hinder me? He was ready. Now that's because he'd yielded himself to that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, amongst other things. So that's how faith is created in our hearts. Not by magic, but by allowing ourselves to be worked upon by the word of God. But oh, this people, he says, verse 21, they've been disobedient, and they've been gainsaying, and I haven't saved them. I've saved a remnant, he says in chapter 11. In the days of Elijah there were 7,000, and even Elijah didn't know about those who hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. What about all the rest, Lord? Because it seems to us, you see, Lord, that somehow the Jews are even worse off than the Gentiles at the moment. To convert a Jew is an exception. To convert a Gentile is rare-ish, but not an exception. Now, do you know why that is? Their exceptional privilege finally blinded them. There is nothing like privilege to blind people. And they were blinded. But that's not the end. Just follow this remarkable section now, which is where we're going to end. Just follow this carefully, because it's a little development of Paul's thinking. From verse 11 of chapter 11 of Romans. I say then, have they, that is the natural Jews, stumbled that they should fall? Did God start with them and he couldn't finish with them? Is what Moses said right after all, that this God couldn't deliver this people? You remember how he remonstrated with God and finally received the blessing for that nation? God forbid. Rather, through there, and this isn't the word fall there, it's a different word. You know, it's fall in the AAV. It's the word trespass. By their trespass, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them is the riches of the world, in other words, if by that trespass that they had, the door was open to the Gentiles, and if the diminishing of them, the Jews having the kingdom taken from them, was the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Supposing now the Jews are somehow going to be made full, if on the way down, whilst they were suffering and becoming diminished, the Gentiles received a mighty blessing. What's going to happen when God tips the scale the other way and the Jews come to their fullness? What then will come? This is the chapter that the Jehovah's Witnesses can't deal with, because they don't believe in God handling the Jews in the sense in which we're now talking. Just follow then the mighty truth. And here is the great, great potter working his wonder with his fingers. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Now he begins. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? It's the day of resurrection. They're going to meet their Messiah, and when they meet their Messiah, it's the end of all things. It's the day of Christ's revelation, the day of the resurrection of the dead, the day of the kingdom of God, and the Jews will be on their knees, and the Gentiles will be at their wits' end, and Christ will be revealed, and the graves will be opened, and all the holy angels of God will have returned. And that will be the moment when everything will come to its fullness, when in the fullness of time, God should gather together in one all things which are in Christ, both which are in heaven, are in earth, and are under the earth. That's the moment. And then the Jews' eyes shall be filled with tears. And they will say that these who were the children of Abraham will look upon their brother, Jew Jesus, and call him Lord. And the Gentiles will turn to the Jews repentant, call them brethren, and all will turn to God and call him Lord of heaven and earth, and Christ shall be king. That's it. And we all of us want to be there.